Okay, friends, you're stuck with me today. We gave Brother Andrew a day off. You know, we're working on, I'm spending more time with Raisers One. I'm doing almost all Raisers One this year. And, so I don't have the privilege of being with the advanced elite, the platinum group. But I'm expecting a lot out of you. I mean, and if you're not really sharp, I'm going to go back to Andrew and say, what are you doing, dude? So I have high expectations for you all. And man, he's going to be sweating bullets, I think. We want to be sharp. Okay, well, again, great to see you all. Also, it's fun to have some eyeball-to-eyeball time with our congregation. And these are good days. I had the joy this morning, of did a lot of talking today. A ministry that's been around 75 years in Kansas City is Stonecroft. We have a couple of other staff that attend Christ Community. It's a marvelous ministry. 75 years ago, a sweet, intelligent woman by the name of Helen Baugh started Stonecroft, parachurch ministry for evangelism of women in the workplace. Pretty cool. And over the years, their headquarters is here, and they've had an extraordinary ministry over the years, 75 years. And over the years, I think it was maybe 10 years ago, I spoke at their national conference once, but their new CEO, Lorraine Kalal Potter, is from New York City, and we have common friends. So she showed up just recently. It's a wonderful ministry needing lots of change. You know, it's the kind of things, when it's 75 years, there's a lot of work to be done. A lot of heavy lifting. And Lorraine, because of common friends in New York and Redeemer, she called me and said, would I come and meet with their staff and do, I did a 3-hour conversation this morning. It was delightful. I mean, and the reason I have a pink shirt on, my wife set it out because I was with all these really sharp women all morning. And so if I, you know, if I just feel like Rakamin, you know, then I feel real feminine, like the image of God here. You guys know that, you know, it's like, my sweet wife, I had a blazer on, actually, no tie, but I've carried my pink shirt all day, right? So just wanted you to know that. But Stonecroft is a wonderful local ministry that has a global reach, needs a lot of refreshment, refocusing. It's the nature of all things, right? But they're dear people, and I was grateful. I added to my schedule. Steve Harvey will love that when he comes to keep me accountable. I added another thing, and so if my voice is a little tired, plus I did Raisers 1, and I'm trying to do Raisers 2. So you're going to talk a lot. So I'm saying it's been a good day, but a full day. I started the day this morning very early with this kind. My sole companion was, I do this once in a while, there are prayer. I love written prayers from all eras of church history. And for me, just the manna in my soul, using our message from last week, manna, was Henry Van Dyke's, which I'm related to, by the way, quite a good distance, my sister says, but joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And I found myself on my knees before the Lord early, real early this morning, with this song in my heart. And sometimes I pray hymns, not always, I mean, I always sometimes over pious, sometimes I just, you know, I get busy working, I don't spend time with God like I want to. But this morning was a sweet time of communion with him. And it was centered around this hymn, because I love this hymn, and it's been my companion all day. Does this make sense? I mean, and so I wanted to open in prayer, praying through a couple of the stanzas of this marvelous hymn that greeted me this morning early, and I just love this hymn. So I'm going to pray it. Is that okay? And then we'll start. Joyful, joyful, we adore you, O God. You are the God of glory, Lord of love. Our hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. O giver of immortal gladness, fill me, fill us with the light of day. Us mortals join the mighty chorus, Lord, which the morning stars began. Love divine is reigning over us, leading us with mercy's hand. ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. Amen. The stars. I love the star piece because that's what I was looking at. I love that picture, which the morning stars began ahead of me. So anyway, it's just beautiful. And so I encourage you, you know, to, if this is part of a rhythm for you every once in a while, there are certain hymns that I'll pray. And this one was just right there for me early this morning. So kind of a neat thing. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Praise God for the calling of this songwriter, Henry Van Dyke. And the music is by Beethoven. It's arranged. Isn't it interesting? Yeah. Good thinking. Okay, well, we have a topic to have a conversation about. But I am going to certainly want you, since you're raisers too, this is you know, not for me to preach. I'm gearing up for preaching my first message in 25 years on Leviticus Sunday. I'm so excited about it. It's just amazing. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So Gabe's, you're on in downtown, right, Gabe? Yeah, so Gabe's doing it. Bill was in the first time. So we're all immersed in Leviticus. It's a marvelous text. So just wait. What God, the Spirit's going to do something. I just know. It's doing it in my heart big time. Okay. We have a conversation to talk about in terms of, remember, we're unpacking this very important idea of integralness. Three big Hebrew words set the trajectory like the nighttime sky, right? Talked about Ursa Major, Ursa Minor, the beautiful Old Testament constellations, three of them, Shabbat, this sense of rest, right? Tom or Tamim, and then Shalom. It's three beautiful words that give us a sense of the trajectory of all of Scripture, of God's design for human flourishing as His image bearers. That's pretty cool, isn't it, when you think about it? So at Christ Community, we're spending a little more time focusing on the Rodney Dangerfield one of them, Tamim. But it's really important, okay, this integralness. And we've said from Raisers 1 all the way through that this Tome idea, this life we long to live, this life we were designed to live, the life that Christ makes possible for us to live in the cross and in the yoke, is a way of living. Not only a way of being, a way of seeing, and a way of living. It is the halakha, the path, the walk, right? This cadence, this rhythm of apprenticeship. And our Lord Jesus teaches us not only precepts but practices. Right? This is Raisers 101 we're talking about. So as we come to this idea of design-based generous living, I want us to look at a text and really have more of an inductive conversation. Have you all read my feeble attempts at a white paper on design-based giving? There's so much more I want to write, I just don't have time. But have you all looked at it yet? How many of you? Oh, this week. Oh, okay. Well, you're excused a little bit then. Okay. I'll try to give you an appetizer. But I want to start with Acts 20. Let's turn there. Oh, okay. Sure, Scott. Thank you. Thank you for your service to us. Scott comes every Wednesday and one and two, so. Okay. So turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's set the context, if I can find the book of Acts. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You know I'm an introvert. I've done a lot of talking today. So if I'm completely incoherent, Holy Spirit, use this. I don't know. Acts. Get it. I'm getting there. Acts 20. Okay, the context is that Paul is being summoned, basically, or summons. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and this is an amazing farewell. It's a very emotional farewell. Ephesus was one of the primary churches of the first century. And we think about what happened to it in Revelation, but Ephesus is where Timothy was. So it was, like, really important. And Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He sends for them. Look at verse 17. And when they come to him, he shares kind of his story, right? When you look at it. And at the heart of the story is the good news of the gospel. And then in verse, he says, biographically, he's been faithful. And then in verse 28, he says, now pay careful, very careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. So this dual role of the Old Testament says, guard your heart, from it flows the springs of life. He says, elders, leaders of the local church at Ephesus, guard your heart and guard the flock, right? And in that order. And he says, that when I leave, wolves are going to begin to show up, right? So be on the alert. So look at verse 31. Be on the alert. He says, remembering that for 3 days I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. He had spent 3 years with them. And then he says, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart or sanctified. And then I like this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, interesting, in this way, we must help the weak and remember the Lord, the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself, and this is in fact how he himself, this is one of those rare red letter moments in Acts where Jesus' words are quoted. So for Dr. Luke, this was hugely important. It's like, you know, 14 font or 18 font and bold, bold, bold. That's the idea. Not only is he quoting Jesus' words, Paul is, but he puts it not that Jesus said, he himself. So he's heightening the sense of urgency and authority, and this is like the final words. Right? He's not going to be back. So we tend to think the final words are sort of the climax of your heart and what's important, right? Last words. So what is really important to Paul to communicate to a local church group of leaders in the first century? He says, help the weak, work hard, help the weak. He's already said, be alert earlier, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And after he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and there was much weeping. On the part of all, they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Okay, so this is a last word. This is emotional, right? This is intense. So I want to step back as budding theologians, as, excuse my voice, razor heads. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is the most brilliant being in the universe. He's a brilliant rabbi. Paul is a brilliant rabbi. Paul quotes the brilliant rabbi, Jesus, his words, his authoritative words, as his final words to a local church, to a group of elders. Now, we may not be formal elders, but we're leaders at Christ Community by the very nature. We've been here. So you can put leadership hat on, okay? What's most important? Well, for Paul, he's already warned them about be alert, watch your heart, right? Watch your heart, guard against the loss of truth, work hard, help the weak, care for the poor of the weak, don't miss that. Care for the people who need it, the vulnerable, right, faint-hearted. And then he says, don't forget Jesus' words. He could have said a lot of words of Jesus, couldn't he have? Yeah, he knew a lot of them. The words he leaves the church at Ephesus with, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, so why would Paul use that? Why would he quote Jesus' words? What did Paul know about a theology of generosity from Genesis to the maps? I want to hear your thoughts. You are asked to say, why would Paul say that? Why would Rabbi say that? What is his validation, his theological validation to make such an amazing statement of Jesus as the last words to the church at Ephesus? Why? So based on creation, fall, redemption, new creation, based on all that you know, let's unpack why. Why would he use that? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Why is that so important? Okay, good, good. Great. Why is this true? Good point. Why is it true? Why is it so important?
The very nature of God is a generous God.
Excellent. Excellent. They're all excellent. I know Liz tells it when you teach, don't always say excellent, affirm, but good talk. All of it. Great response. Okay, so it's the very nature of God. The very nature of God. God created not because he needed a bloody thing. He's fully sufficient and complete in himself. In that triune mystery, he didn't have to do any of that, right? There's big theological words for it, bigger than I can even spell, so that's what I put on there. But because of the nature of God, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Tozer says the most important thing about us. And the Apostle Paul go, yeah, he's right. Tozer's right. Probably got it from me. Yeah, the nature of God is an outpouring God. God is infinitely generous. He is an outpouring God. The very character of God is to give, to pour out, right? Absolutely. In the beginning, God created. Bada. He didn't need to do that. Okay? Excellent. So the very nature of God is that we are made in his image. The imago Dei, missio Dei are tied together. The mission of God, the image of God, is to be generous, to be an outpourer. To be an image bearer is to be a giver, an outpourer. Okay? Think about that in the crown of creation as part of our role, cultivating and keeping the garden, but that's a whole other story. Okay, so the very nature of God. What else? What else did Paul know, and why does he say it? Okay, this is participation. It's not a quiz. Let's walk through the scriptures. Why is that important? The nature of God is generous, right? To not be generous is to violate the very image we're made in. What else? Okay, to take, yeah. Especially since the fall, right? The sinfulness of fall, right? Very good. The fall is a sense of taking, or breaking that sense of giving. The sense of greed, right? There's lots of scripture talks about the danger of greed. Beware of greed, beware of greed.
I think if your focus is in two places, vertically to God and outward to others, it's your focus on yourself, which
you prevent
the whole
problem. Okay, sure. Mm-hmm. You bet. Okay, let's think theologically across the spectrum. The Old Testament, we're introduced to a God who's generous in creation, right? The theme of generosity, how is that woven through the rest of Scripture? Let's just jump to Jesus for a minute. We could go Nehemiah, we could go Malachi, we go a lot of places. Proverbs, right? Honor God with the first fruits, the importance of generosity, generosity, generosity. God's a generous God, he's forgiving. And generosity, again, in all dimensions, forgiveness and love, not just money. But that's part of it. Okay, tithing, Melchizedek, okay, generosity, generosity, all the way through. Let's go to the New Testament. Is there a lot of conversation about generosity when it comes to money and wealth and things like that in the New Testament? Yes, no answer. Yeah. How? Where? What comes to your mind? Where do we see it? John 3:16, huge. God gave his only son. You better believe it. Pretty generous. What was most priceless to him, right? What else in the New Testament?
Jesus warned those hard-hearted.
Yeah. So on that, what? Why is that important? I like your thought. It's a warning, right? That wealth can actually hinder us. Wealth itself is not bad, but it can become an idol. It can hinder us, right? Like the love of money is the root of all evil is a classic example. What else? Other thoughts? Just jump in, Norm.
1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches.
Yeah.
The riches provides us with everything we
want. Yeah. Excellent. Jesus will say a lot about money in multiple ways, right? He teaches us about Good Samaritan giving, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan had to have compassion and capacity to meet a need, both, right? Luke spends a lot of time unpacking Jesus' teaching about money. One of the things he says that if you're not faithful in actual money, material wealth, I'm not going to trust you spiritual wealth. It's not diminishing material wealth, but it's saying there's a connection. Parable of the talents, classic example, Matthew 25. Not only connection now, but for eternity. Financial managers, what they do in managing it, is what they're going to do later, only much greater. There's all kinds of this conversation through the Bible about generosity. And in the paper I talk about the generosity revolution, that the most unnatural thing in the world is to not be generous. We were created to be generous. That greed is why there's such strong sense against greed. And why there's such a call to obedience and giving with wealth, okay? All over through the scripture. Razor's one, we talk more about that, right? So we talk about the generosity of revolution, that we are to give, we are to be generous with everything, our praise, forgiveness, love, and money and wealth, all of it, right? So look at page 222 for just a moment. There's just a summary quick of what we covered in Razor's one. The idea here is that God calls us to be generous. We know that. That's a part of being an apprentice of Jesus. And there are three parts here I want to highlight. One is the idea of loving what Jesus loves in the order he loves it. See, the challenge for us is that we know we're to be generous, but we have to have the heart for generosity, and we have to have the capacity. Okay? So we all have different levels of financial capacity, but we are to live wisely in frugal stewardship that we might be generous. We might have a capacity. This is why the Apostle Paul will talk in Thessalonians about working hard. Working hard so that the church can be literally an economic overflow to the world. That it can do good. Paul will say, do good to the household of faith and to everyone. This good idea is financial generosity. It's an overflow of our economic robustness as a church. That the church is salt and light. One of the ways it is, it's an economic robustness that flows out to the world. And that's why gluttony and slothfulness, that kind of thing, is so strongly abhorrent, even in the medieval times, so the great sins of Gregory the Great. Okay? So the challenge we have is I think we understand, and if you wrote that we are to be generous, okay? I think we understand that, not only because we're made in God's image, we're redeemed in that image. As an apprentice of Jesus, we embrace his precepts and his practices. Jesus taught us the importance of generosity, to be generous. The question comes is, how do we dispense that generosity? Is there any guidelines for that? In the paper, I unpack some of that. Because today, the challenge is, I think, most of us, including the Gates and people who are out of the worldview, people are understanding the importance of giving and being generous to the world. And that there's joy in generosity. But we are not thinking about why stewardship in our generosity. In other words, how do we decide before God how we're generous? Okay? So what I want to challenge you, I don't have all the answers here, but I do have a sense that we have, as a church or churches or as the body of Christ today, we are growing and understanding our generosity, even though the statistics don't say too well about the evangelical church and tithing, for example. But I think we pick up, most of us, that we're to be generous. That's what it means to be made in God's image. That's what it means to be a Christian. That an oxymoron is a greedy Christian. That we are open-handed, and I think we understand that at some level. But we do not grasp, I think, as a whole, that we have a stewardship of that generosity. We're reading books like When Helping Hurts, Toxic Charity. There's more and more conversation about generosity must be wise, or it can actually hurt. So we have to think through, as followers of Jesus, how do we bring wisdom and generosity together so that we stand before God one day and say, here, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we can be generous and not wise. Okay, and I mean, that's the point of when I'm talking about the design-based giving. Do the Holy Scriptures give us some direction that guides our financial wealth generosity? Yes. Not all of it. There's a certain amount that we have to be wise and pray and seek the Lord's specific guidance for our context. But there is a trajectory. And the design-based giving paper, I try to highlight some of that, okay? But what we do, I think, have confidence on page 222, a couple things. One is that we give based on what we love. So we order our loves the way God loves us, the way God loves us, the way we are to love. And one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is the metaphor of the bride. There are many metaphors of the church. I unpack this in Ecclesia. There are many metaphors. But the metaphor of the bride is the ultimate one that ends up in Revelation, right? The bride of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, the bride. Why is that so important? Well, the bride's beautiful. Sure, it's an aesthetic thing. But a bride is someone you love dearly. It's who you love the most. You lavish your bride, right? That's the picture. And so the bride of Christ, the image of the bride of Christ, is that it helps us understand what Jesus loves most. What does Jesus love most is not a mystery. What he loves most is his church. He died for her. She's his bride. And if you know a marriage where there's deep intimacy and adoration, there's nothing like loving your bride. Nobody gets the attention. Nobody gets the resources. Nobody gets the prayer. Nobody gets the heart but the bride. Right? That's the controlling metaphor. The metaphor is meant, and there's a metaphor of the people of God, right? The house of God, all these important metaphors of the church, but the bride is the ultimate because it reorders our love. And Augustine said that right, that you can tell the quality of a person's faith or the vibrancy of their faith, not by what they profess to believe, but what they love and how they love it. It's the ordering of your loves. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So your connection with treasure and heart are vital. So love what Jesus loves in the order he loves it. That guides your generosity. Okay? Secondly, the Old Testament clearly has this, establishes a baseline of obedience. That's first fruit giving. Proverbs unpacks this, Proverbs 3. Nehemiah unpacks this, ties it to the household of God, right? The place where we worship, that local gathering. Malachi uses the same language of tithe, storehouse. It's in a place. It's tied to your local assembly. It's worship. 1 Timothy 3, we've unpacked that. Paul in the New Testament is very clear. That he says, I'm writing this to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. He's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. So yes, there's a universal church. Yes, there are many other good organizations we can give to. I'm not totally down on anything. But the local church is at the heart of it. That's the language. Okay? And again, I share that not because I want something from you. It's what I want for you. And this is God's design, how he is designed to redeem the world through the institution of the family and the local church. This is God's plan A. There's not a plan B that I know of. Maybe in God's heart in some other way, but he's given us a clarity. Plan A, our generosity, our passion, our prayer, our commitment is to plan A. And there's all kinds of reasons why. I'll touch on it sociologically, right? Theologically, missiologically, why the local church is plan A. Okay. Some people will look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 and say this, that the Old Testament, we had a tithing structure by legalism. You have to do this, this, and this to worship God, whatever percentage off the top. The New Testament, we're under grace. This is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Okay, but in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, what you have there is some people say, well, the text there says, let each person do as God has put in their heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. You bet. That's exactly right. The problem is that what is the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is going around the first century churches. He's collecting an offering, a voluntary offering, has nothing to do with tithing. Voluntary offering for a relief effort of the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem is facing dire financial times, not just an individual, the church. So what you have is, you have Paul, as he's planting churches, as he's nurturing churches, some of them have more wealth, in the Roman Empire and Corinth and so forth like that, as he goes around, he's saying, would you do this for me? The mother church in Jerusalem is facing famine. It's in dire need. They're brothers and sisters. When I make my circuit to the churches, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Corinthians, Corinth, would you pray about, would you consider taking an offering? So he's going around and he's collecting an offering, a voluntary offering of one church for another church that's in dire need. And he'll say, you know, you can look at this, at the text. We're going to make sure it's administered carefully, right? There's integrity. But it's a voluntary offering. It's grace offering. That's why he doesn't say, you've got to do this. Pray. As however God leads you in your heart, give a donation, if you can, for the mother church in Jerusalem who's really hurting. And I'm going to take it there as I go. We're going to make sure there's a lot of accountability and minister carefully. I promise I won't stick my hand in the till. That's basically what he says. Okay? So the problem is, when we pull text out of context, people will say that the New Testament giving is, I give whatever I want to whoever I want, whenever I want. That is not right. Okay? That is giving above and beyond our primary giving to the local church. Okay? Design-based giving is the pattern of Scripture. And it doesn't restrict giving other places, but it does say that that is a voluntary at the heart. And that's why Paul says, don't forget, God loves a laughing giver. Holy laughter. A hilarious giver. He says, you can't outgive God. That's what he says. What you reap, what you sow. Go for it. He's saying, I'm going to take this offering, and I'd encourage you just to give beyond what you think you can give. As a voluntary gift above. It's not replacing tithing. It's not taking money from Corinth that they were going to give to Corinth and send it to Jerusalem, not robbing Peter to pay Paul, all that. That's the context. And it's a beautiful text, and it raises the bar of giving. Don't just settle for your own tithe. Consider giving above and beyond to this need we have, voluntarily before God. Okay. So I often hear, it's just faulty theology. And it's very myopic, because God designed the family and the church, the nuclear family and the church, to be his redemptive agent in the world, his primary ones. And that's not to say, you know, my wife and I support some parachurch. So it's not to say all parachurch is bad, or I'm not, there's places for that, okay? But I am saying that is not plan A. God's local assembly is plan A, and the local the family. They are the two institutions God has ordained to accomplish his integral mission to the world in multiple ways, intergenerational, for a lifetime, in a place. It doesn't mean there can't be other things, okay, right? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that is the core. And that's what I'm trying to communicate in the paper that I've written on design-based giving. We think about design-based living. Intelligent design fits all of life, not original origins only, but how we flourish. How God designed the gospel to go forth. How God designed to bring goodness and shalom to a city, to a community, to a place. It is built around the local assembly. God designed the church to do what it can only do in the world. And rather than abandon her, because she's a mess often, right? The bride's not always looking pretty. We renew her. We support her. We lavish her. We encourage her. We pray for her. We support her. We work hard for her, right? We give generously that she might thrive and be that salt and light, be that lighthouse to the world, to the community, and caring for the poor and reaching out and sharing our faith and loving others. That's this local beachhead. And God's design was all over the world, these beachheads. In local assembly. We know this, the Great Commission was understood this way by the first century church. When you look at the book of Acts, how the apostles understood Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to build my ecclesia and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's an offensive strategy, not defensive. How did they understand Jesus' words? We know it by their actions. They understood the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of the entire, every nation, through the lens of local church planting, establishing local redemptive centers throughout the Roman Empire. It was centered, and to build elders and teaching and in that indigenous place. It was a place, space, a people of God in local assembly. Yes, the church is universal. There's a church invisible, those who have gone on before us. Yes, the church is both. It's global, right? But it's integrally local. Just like marriage. We talk about marriage is great, right? But marriage is only great as long as it's centered at its core of a covenant between a man and a woman in faithful monogamy for life, in covenant, in place and time and people and space and matter. So marriage is just an abstraction. What makes marriage real is Tim and Jennifer standing before God, right, making a covenant of being faithful as a man and a woman in complementarity for a lifetime in monogamous faithfulness. They are a beachhead, right? As a married couple of the glory of God, marriage points to God. And marriage and the church, Paul weaves together in Ephesians. They tie together, local church and marriage, okay? So I'm just saying, there's a pattern in Scripture that helps us understand that the local church is at the heart of that. I'm not saying this because I want something from you. I'm saying this because the biblical text teaches us this. That this is God's plan. And we support her, we love her, we cherish her, we pray for her, we speak good of her. We don't give up on her, right? We work with her. And we seek to make her more beautiful and more effective in her mission. Okay. So this idea of design-based giving is really important. What I'm trying to challenge is the idea that we have taken cultural ideas, we have taken 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we have missed the stewardship component of generosity. We're learning, I think, the importance of being generous. Some of us need to be more generous, and some of us can't because we don't have the margin to be generous. So that means a lifestyle change, right? I mean, God created us generous in every dimension, love, right? Kindness, goodness. I'm not just talking about money, but let's talk about money right now because God's Word talks a lot about money and wealth. Some of us can't be generous at a level that our heart longs to be, either because we have so little income, sometimes that happens, right? Or we have so much debt, or we haven't managed things well, so that we can't be generous. We don't have capacity. In the Scripture, you have Good Samaritan giving, and you have storehouse giving, tithing to the local assembly. The Good Samaritan giving, the alms for the poor, the picture of the Jews, alms for the poor, was when you saw a need, you met it. And the Good Samaritan met a need, even of a Jewish person. That's why he's a Good Samaritan. Why? He's traveling down to Jericho. If he didn't have any resources, he couldn't have helped them. But he had excess resources. It's called margin. And the local church, there's a whole bunch of stuff on economics, but how we have incentive, responsibility, how we have frugality, so that what? Not for hoarding, not for security, not for bigger barns, so that the local church and God's people can be generous to a needy world and be an economic value add versus an extraction. It's hugely important in our day with entitlement. That's a whole other story. But Good Samaritan giving, Good Samaritan has the compassion for a neighbor when they can meet a need, when there's a real need, right? And they have the capacity to do it. They have the money in the pocket because they've managed their money well. And they haven't spent it on lifestyle or excess debt or whatever, right? That's stewardship, okay? So that challenges whatever situation we're in, that God wants us to be more generous and wants us to grow in generosity and wants to dispense that generosity in a way that aligns his mission and his will in the world. He's given us that design, just like marriage. God has a design for marriage. God has a design for human sexuality. How we flourish. Amy Sherman, who's going to be at CG 2013, she's a dear friend. She wrote Kingdom Calling. And Amy Sherman's whole book, which I recommend to you, the elders read it last year, it's called Kingdom Calling. And her whole thesis is on a verse out of Proverbs. And it says, when the righteous, the tzadikim, when the righteous are, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Why? Because when we have economic vitality, we can then bless the city because Christians are outpourers. They're not takers. They're outpourers. So the Proverbs, when the righteous, tzadikim is what it means, when the righteous are prosperous, the city goes bonkers. And it's that picture. So I'm just saying in CG 2013, this conference, we're going to talk about that, about the common good and how that relates. All I'm saying is that God has a design for generosity. He doesn't say, you got this, 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 and this, but he gives you a trajectory, a guidance, and then you have to decide the particulars in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's consistent giving to the place of worship, storehouse giving, tithing, that kind of giving, generous giving to the bride, primary giving, that's in our personal giving, that's the case. But we also give outside that. We don't take away from the church. We work hard to have more capacity and be more frugal and careful so we can be generous in a greater way to the world, whether it's digging wells in Africa or whatever it might be that God has on our heart specifically. Okay. So I hope you understand my heart of this. We have to think about why stewardship of generosity. So why do we give to and through the local church? That's another piece. That's how we talk about it here. I've had, I think, three conversations, maybe I've told this before, recently, with three very thoughtful people. One's a philosopher, one's a theologian, one's a sociologist. And their names you would know. And they've all said to me in different ways, Tom, the local church is the key. The local church is the key. Theologian said to me, the local church is plan A. There's nothing like it. Scares me spitless because of the stewardship I have of our congregation. Philosopher said to me, the local church is the key for the good, the true, and the beautiful. It's the only place left in our culture where free speech can happen. And that is really true. He's in a very tough academic setting. True free speech can be communicated. Sociologist, University of Virginia, your friend James Hunter said to me at lunch just a couple years ago, he said, Tom, look, from a sociologist standpoint, in terms of cultural transformation, the local church is the key. Different disciplines, all coming to God's design. Is the local church easy or hard? It's easy once it says hard. But God has a design. The apostles knew that. The book of Acts knew that. Establishing redemptive communities in local context, where the gospel's proclaimed, the gospel's incarnated, it becomes salt and light to the world. Remember, salt and light is not an individual imperative in Matthew 5. It is a collective. It's y'all. Y'all are salt. Y'all are light together in location. That's why I love Christmas Eve. I love when we all light the candles together, right? We have individual light in our homes, in our workplaces, right, throughout the week, in our friendships. But when we come together, when we are a local assembly, when we're the called out ones, we blaze with light to a dark world. And we're salt, and salting our culture. At a conference, I'm gonna skip some stuff. At a conference I was at not too long ago, I won't mention his name. Speaker who's known very well in the Christian community, not our community, nationally, said this, quote, he said, I wouldn't give a dime to any brick and mortar. I want to give to the kingdom. Okay. What do you think of that? What's wrong with that, Raisers 2? Let's talk about it. We have 3 or 4 minutes. Put on your Raisers head. With all the respect to a dear Christian brother, what's wrong with that statement? Norm?
The church is where God works in and through, and if we don't give to the church, then we're not giving to God's work.
Okay, good, excellent. Great, and what else? Why would someone say that? I'm going to give to the kingdom. I wouldn't give a dime to brick and mortar.
Well, the kingdom should be in the brick and mortar.
What's that?
The kingdom should be in the brick and mortar.
I would think so. Yes. Okay. Good. Good. Excellent. What else? What? Unpack why that's so. Why that should be a chalkboard moment for a razor head. That should just grate against you intellectually, spiritually. What's wrong with that statement? With all due respect. Selfish? Okay, what else? I mean, what's wrong with that? Unpack it logically and theologically. What's wrong?
Dualistic.
It's tremendously dualistic, right? What's it saying? The brick and mortar are matter, buildings. They're not really important. They're not kingdom, right? Okay, so that is, Razor, you should just freak out on that. Okay, so what's, anything else? What else is wrong with that statement? It degrades God's plan. Absolutely it does. What's wrong with it?
There's a sense, too, that the called out ones need a place to assemble, to be.
Families have a home. They have a place, right?
But how do you get to the kingdom without giving us something to freaking order because we all live in the
first. Yeah, right.
What are you going to do? Yeah.
What does it say about institutions? How does this person view institutions versus individuals? Institutions are the problem. He grew up in the 60s. And institutions could be a mess, right? But as we, I think it's a favorite, without individuals, nothing ever changes. Without institutions, nothing ever endures. God designed institutions for faithful presence over a long period of time. The local church is an organism and an institution. Never let anyone tell you anything different. Institutions aren't sexy, they're hard, they're sometimes you have to work at them, but they create presence and endurance and transformation over time. That's why marriage is an institution. That's why the local church is an institution. Institutions need renewal, just like marriages, right? You don't toss marriages out. I mean, I've been married 30 years. You know, Liz has been good to me, right? But there are times we've had needed renewal. You say, oh, we're done. Okay, so what else? What else is so wrong with that statement? Now, I'm not going to say who it is. You just freak out. I was like, I had all I could do not to just come out of my chair. So you're thinking really well. Razor, what else? I know I need to wrap it up, right? Yeah, it's a negativity against Christ's bride. Yeah, because Christ's bride has a locality in this stage of the, you know, redemptive history. Yep. Anything else? Indeed.
And I don't know where this guy was coming from, but I learned about the kingdom from being in brick and mortar a lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
Of course, living out life.
Yep.
But if we didn't have the brick and mortar together,
yeah.
And exactly. With each other, we wouldn't have the kingdom.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, we need to wrap it up because of time, but I want you to think about that. It would be a great case study of conversation. Why is that such a reductionistic, theologically inept, missiologically bankrupt? I could just keep going on. With all due respect, but it's very common. Common thinking today among pietistic sort of evangelical thinking, and it's dead wrong. Okay, and it's dangerous, actually. Okay, so have a great... That's a little strong for me. It's wrong.